We've been working through the letter to the Galatians. We have begun considering Galatians 5, verse 16 to verse 26. Let me just read this passage before we continue. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's just pray together. Lord our God, we do pray that you will help us to understand your word this morning. We know that your Holy Spirit is the one that illumines the eyes of our heart, that helps us to grasp by faith your word. We pray that it would be so this morning. Convict us of any sin, lead us to Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to look to him, the one who shed his blood for us. We know it's only by the blood of the Lamb that we can enter into your presence. But looking to him, enable us to walk in holiness through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how would you describe a church where there is love for one another, where there is joy in Christ, where despite the trials and hardships that various members are going through in the church, there is a great sense of peace and contentment and calmness, where people are kind and patient with one another, even where there's differences of opinion and disagreements, they do so in love? A church where there's faithfulness to the Word of God, a hunger and a thirsting after God's Word, a church where there's a desire to grow in holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Well, we would say that such a church is a Holy Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-led church, a church where the people of God have come to recognize the gospel freedom they have in Christ and their duty to fight sin and defeat sin in their lives. And isn't this what we want to strive to be? No church, of course, is perfect on earth. There's many blots and stains in every church. But we must strive for this high mark of holiness, of Christ-likeness. We must strive to be a Spirit-filled church, a church where the love and righteousness of Christ is displayed in our characters. This is certainly what the Apostle Paul wanted to see in these Galatian churches. Instead, though, what was he seeing? Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, like a pack of wild animals fighting over food." Verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So within these Galatian churches, there was pride and prejudice and enmity and slander and resentment. There was war between themselves. They were not fighting sin, but they were fighting each other. And so they were in danger of destroying the whole church through their sinful attitudes and actions. And why was this? Well, because a number of them had started to equate righteous living with various rules and laws, the Mosaic rules and laws, particularly circumcision and some of the feast days. And they had embraced this and said that unless you follow this teaching, you cut off from God's covenant people. And so you can see the various cliques emerging and the contention and the wounded feelings and the hurt. As such, these churches were very poor representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what Paul seeks to do in chapter 5, verse 16 to 26, is to remind them that holiness of life and Christ-likeness of character can only be produced by the Holy Spirit who has been given to them. They had forgotten the great gift that the Holy Spirit was to them. He was kind of like an unwanted gift that gets put away in a cupboard and forgotten all about, despite its great usefulness and its means to bring great joy to one. Yet it's been forgotten, that gift, and so too the Holy Spirit seems to have been forgotten in this context. What we need to realize as Christians is that we have an amazing gift given to each one of us as God's children in the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in John chapter 14? He told them about the gift of the Spirit that they were to receive. After he had been crucified and would ascend to heaven, he would, as he says in verse 16 of John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Of course, this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, just as the Lord had promised, when the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to those who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Now, why was he given? Well, he was given to be a helper, a comforter. The Greek word parakletos means to come alongside. The word para means to come alongside. Kletos there is from the verb to call. So here is the Holy Spirit who has come alongside his people. He is a real faithful friend. And why is he given? He's given to strengthen us in our trials, to encourage us from God's word, to teach us and instruct us in God's truth, but also to empower us to live a holy life, to give us the desire, the will, and the strength to defeat sin, to make us holy, to sanctify us, to produce greater Christ-likeness within our natures until at last we are fully conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is like a master sculptor of our characters. He chisels away at the ugly bits of our hearts, at the sinful defects within our nature, until at last we are presented before Jesus Christ as sinless. I wonder, can you imagine the day of the Lord for believers when he returns and his people will be raised before him without spot? We'll be stunned at the work that God does or has done through the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the great mistakes that we make as Christians is to think that God is at work in our sanctification and we are passive in the whole process. You know, that kind of idea, let go and let God kind of thing. You know, we just live our lives as best we can. We let God do as he pleases. We've read of this great gift of the Holy Spirit, and he must do his thing and we'll do ours. We make our plans and we do our things and we have our family and our work responsibilities and we have our setbacks and our disappointments. There are times when we may lose our tempers and say a bad word, but, you know, that's life. We're just trying to make the most of difficult circumstances. We hear what the preacher says on Sunday. He may talk about heaven and about the new heaven and new earth, and that's something wonderful to look forward to, but you know, for now, I'm just trying to live life as best that I can. And we live forgetting the gift that we have in the Holy Spirit and why he has been given. Now, a Christian who thinks like this is not going to grow very much by way of holiness. And someone like this who forgets the gift of the Spirit will lose out on the blessing they have in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit will not be very evident in their lives. And why is this? Well, because they will allow sin to remain unchecked and unchallenged in their lives. We as God's people need to be actively engaged in fighting sin and growing in holiness. You see, when one is saved, you're not just given a free ticket to heaven and told to sit back and enjoy the ride. No, you call to a spiritual war, and that's what I tried to emphasize last week. We are to put our spiritual armor on. We are commanded to fight the good fight of faith, to actively engage the powers of darkness against sin, against the temptations that Satan throws at you, You are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in putting sin to death. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 to 13, this is how a believer is meant to respond to sin. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." But notice, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So you have a responsibility here to deal with sin in your life. You can't sit back and say, "Well, I am who I am, and I'll just live the way that I think I should live," and you forget about combating sin in your life. In the introduction to this passage last week, I try to underline that point, that there is a very real conflict that we are involved with against sin that dwells within us. Yes, we can say we have been made new in the gospel of Christ. The old man is dead. You are now alive to God in Christ. But the remnant of sin still remains embedded in the flesh. That unredeemed part of our nature, that sinful part of our nature. And this sinful part of our nature needs to be actively fought and overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit that you have been given as a child of God. Now, as we look at our text in Galatians 5, verse 16, to the end of that chapter, we can see that it breaks down in the following ways. First of all, there's a command to walk by the Spirit in verse 16. And then we have the conflict with the flesh described in verse 17 to verse 21. We have, thirdly, the character of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 to verse 23. And then the call to unity in the Spirit in verse 24 to verse 26. Now, this morning, we're just going to consider the first two points, the command to walk by the Spirit, and then the conflict with the flesh. So first of all, then, the command to walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." And if you see in verse 18, Paul says, "If we are led by the Spirit." But verse 16 is a command. If you are a Christian, you need to obey this command. Why? Why do you need to obey it? Because we are told, "You will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So somebody who's walking by the Spirit will not gratify the sinful passions and desires of the flesh. So to live a holy life, you need to walk by the Spirit. Paul doesn't say, "Well, here's a list of rules you need to keep if you are to be holy." Yes, for sure, we have many commands given to us in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, with regards how we are to function as a church. But we are unable to keep these commands joyfully and wholeheartedly without the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul stresses walking by the Spirit. So what does this mean? It means being daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit to live a Christ-like life. And this is not a once-off command. It is in the present imperative tense that this is given. In other words, it's an ongoing command that you need to submit to each and every day of your life as a Christian. Now think about this. How are you to live a holy life as a husband or as a wife or as a parent or as a Christian child growing up or as a Christian young person at school or at varsity or as an employee in the workplace? How are you to live a holy life in terms of your interactions with others, in handling problems and trials and sinful opposition toward you? You need to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit each and every day of your life, at all times, in every place. And this is why we are commanded to walk by the Spirit. We need to see Him as our friend. If you're walking with someone, typically, that person is a friend, that person is a companion. You're walking with them, and so you need to see the Holy Spirit as a companion, as a friend. But then you also need to understand that this walking by the Spirit implies progress. To get from one location to another without the use of a vehicle, you will need to walk. And the distance may be quite far, but as you begin to walk, so you make progress and you get closer and closer to your final destination point. And just so as Christians, we are to make progress in holiness as we walk with the Spirit. If we think of the trajectory of our life as Christians, perhaps we can describe it something like a hike. As you go on a hike, you might have to go up some sort of an incline and then down a bit of a mountain and then up again. And perhaps there's even places where you might slip and fall and dirty yourself and you have to get up again and keep going. And that's kind of like what the Christian life is like. We go through hard times and difficult times. Sometimes we slip and fall and we sin when we shouldn't, and we need to get up and we need to come to Christ and find cleansing and forgiveness and keep going. But there should be this upward trajectory in terms of our Christian walk with God, this making progress in terms of holiness. There are ups and downs, but we need to be growing in Christ-likeness and holiness. Sometimes, yes, along the way, the Lord may need to discipline us when we're not listening to Him, to wake us up, to enable us to keep going and to look to Him and to draw closer to Him. But as I said, that trajectory must be one of growth in holiness. And we will grow if we walk by the Spirit. But we also see that we are to be led by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that we display a humble attitude in our walk with God. We're not calling the shots. We're not telling God what we want Him to do. We are submitting to Him, allowing Him to lead us and guide us. In the words of the Lord Jesus, as He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." We may be in circumstances that we don't like, but we don't allow the flesh to get the better of us so that we become bitter and angry and upset with God and upset with others, and we let rip and display an ungodly attitude. No, we want to be led by the Spirit in all of these things. To be led by the Spirit means resting in God's sovereign will for your life day by day. It doesn't mean being passive and saying, "Well, what will be." No, it means going about your daily responsibilities, being conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit, conscious of His rule in your life, conscious of your need to work with Him in overcoming sin and living a life to God's glory. So, dear fellow Christians, if we are to overcome indwelling sin and to become more Christ-like, we must obey this command, which says, walk by the Spirit. The question then is, how conscious are you of the person of the Holy Spirit in your life? He resides within you in some mysterious way, but He resides within the heart of every believer. But is He a forgotten guest whom you've pretty much left? Think of someone who might be a guest in your home and you forget all about them. And they think, well, you obviously don't want them there, because you never talk to them. You carry on doing your own thing, just living life as if they don't even exist. Well, we can understand how that guest might feel. Well, how does the Holy Spirit, how does He respond to this kind of almost disinterest in Him, where He's all but forgotten? We grieve Him when we neglect His presence in our lives. So we need to recognize the importance of this command for us as Christians to walk by the Spirit. Each day we ought to be conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit and ask that He would guide us, He would lead us, and He would give us the power to live a holy life. And so if we as a church submit to this command and make every effort to honor the Holy Spirit in our daily living by walking with Him, by submitting to Him, by being led by Him, we will grow in holiness and bring great glory to God in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our church. But that leads to the second heading, and that is the conflict with the flesh in verse 17 to verse 21. Verse 17 highlights this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." They're opposed to each other. There is this battle. Now, Scripture uses the Greek word for flesh in different ways. Sometimes flesh speaks of just human nature in general. For example, in John 1 verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh," speaking of the Son of God who became a man. He took to himself a human nature. Or in John 6 verse 51, we read, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's going to give his body as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But mostly we see that this word flesh speaks of the fallen, sinful part of human nature. It can speak of the unsaved life in general. So if we look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, we see the Apostle Paul writing, "For while we were living in the flesh," that is before we were saved, "for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit for death." So it can speak of that unsaved, unregenerate lifestyle, living in the flesh. But it can also speak of that sinful part of the Christian that is not yet sanctified. A Christian, you see, has been regenerated. They have received a new nature which now loves Christ and desires to walk in obedience to Him. And yet the Christian is still encumbered by that old, weak, sinful flesh that hinders him, that opposes him in his desire to walk in obedience to God. And Paul related something of this frustration he had with sin, indwelling sin, in Romans chapter 7. In verse 18 he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing." And he goes on to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's so repulsed by sin within him. But he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He looks to Christ. But here in Galatians 5 verse 17, Paul speaks again about this frustration we have. He says, "To keep you from doing the things you want to do." And have you not experienced this tension and frustration with regards to the weak, sinful human nature? You may have gone to church and you've been blessed by the worship, and perhaps on the way home with either your spouse or maybe your children, there's a huge argument that breaks out in the car. And the flesh is operating. Or maybe you resolve to set aside time, it's the new year and you're going to be disciplined and you're going to have your devotions every day, and before you know it, you find there's so many other distractions that are keeping you from this. Or perhaps you tend to do it in the evening, but there's a TV program or something on that you watch, and by the time you finish watching it, you're tired and exhausted. You can't do your devotions right then, and so there's this tension, this frustration. You might find yourself leaving home, and you're quite calm and cheerful, and you're looking forward to the day, but along the way there's a traffic jam and this person makes you upset and you lose it. Maybe it is that you're surfing the internet and you're just surfing for news, and maybe doing some research in one or other hobby that you're trying to do, but there's some kind of advert that pops up that, you know, it's tempting, and perhaps you might go into that website where there's pornography involved. You see, there's the struggle. There's the struggle. The conflict that Christians are in against sin, against temptation. Now, a sure sign that a person is not a Christian is that they go ahead and do as they please and they think nothing of it. If they curse and swear, it's okay. That's a way of letting off some steam. And people excuse their sin. Now, people excuse their sin without so much blushing, it's a very good indication that they're not truly saved, even if they say they might be a Christian. A Christian, in contrast, he knows these things are wrong, and he finds himself often in a tug of war with sinful desires that are urging him to give in to the passions of the flesh, while the Spirit is warning and urging self-control. But we need to recognize this conflict that we are in, and we need to go to war against sin. Now, if we are to defeat and overcome sin, we need to remember the following important truths. First of all, sin is a very present and active evil within the heart of a person. If you look at verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. So sin is not dormant. We might tend to think it's something abstract, but it's within, it's not dormant. Paul calls it here works. It's constantly seeking to exert itself in a multitude of different ways. If you think about a manufacturing industry, the conveyor belt, and all these goods keep flowing as they are produced, so the heart is wanting to produce sin. Calvin said the heart is an idol-making factory. An idol is any sinful thought, desire, or action that sets itself up in opposition to God and His will. And what we need to understand is that this sin is present within us. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but here's just two texts to underline this point. One in the old, one in the new. In Genesis chapter 6, before God sent the great flood, we read in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of what? The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin within the thoughts, the imaginations of a person. Jesus, when he confronted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with their self-righteousness, were they looking at, you know, the external laws such as washing and not touching unclean food and so on. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What this means is that you must not think that sin is something external to you. You know, it's associated with the thief or with the murderer. No, sin is something internal to you. Yes, while you are a saint, while you are a child of God, having believed in Jesus Christ, you are set apart in Him, you've been regenerated, you are a new person in Christ, you're no longer dead in your sin, you're alive to God, you're no longer a slave to sin, you now are a slave to Christ, to His righteousness. You desire to serve Him, you desire to please Him. That's true of the Christian who's been regenerated. And nevertheless, though, we must understand that sin is something still present within you. It's active. It's looking for an opportunity to exert itself through the members of your body, whether it be your mind through evil thoughts, whether it be in ungodly words or deeds that you may commit. Sin is an ever-present enemy that you need to fight. But secondly, we need to note that sin displays itself in different ways. And Paul gives a list of various ways in which sin displays itself in verse 19 to verse 21. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a picture of the manifold ways in which sin will seek to work its way out in people's lives. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, before we reflect upon this list very briefly, it needs to be said that these works of the flesh are not focused on necessarily on what Christians are guilty of. They are a general list of sin that we see in society, that we see in this fallen world. And Paul gives a similar list in Romans 1, verse 29 to 32, with a few more things that he adds into that list. But he's listing these sins in some of their worst forms because he wants us to see what sin does. And he wants us to hate sin. He wants us to get rid of sin because sin is capable of all of these things. So Paul puts before us the ugliness of sin, and he says to us, see how ugly sin is. Don't think that sin is having a little fun, nothing much to worry about. We just have to look at society and see how depraved and lost it is. It is rebelling against God. It is under His judgment. And this sin that God is going to judge, brothers and sisters in Christ, it still dwells within us. And that is why we must hate it and despise it and fight against it in the strength and power that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Now, as we briefly reflect on this hideous face of sin, it can be grouped into four different categories. In the general category of immorality, we have the list mentioned in verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, pornography, prostitution, pedophilia, and the like. Impurity, well, that comes with sexual immorality, with uncleanness. It defiles the mind, the heart. Sensuality appeals to the eye, the touch, the feelings. Why do people sin? Because it gives them a certain amount of pleasure in this immorality grouping. And there's a lack of self-control here. And so people give themselves over to indulging in the flesh. The second category that we can see highlighted here is that of idolatry. In verse 20, idolatry and then sorcery. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of false gods, false religions. But it comes in other forms like the love of money, a greedy appetite, a covetous heart. Ephesians 5 verse 5, which Paul says is idolatrous. People can idolize politicians. They can idolize movie and sports stars. And some will idolize their work, their own abilities and strengths. An idol is putting anything above God that you love and worship and adore and crave after, where God is pushed aside. A Puritan by the name of Sib says, whatever our trust is most in, that is our God. Then you have sorcery, the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get the English word pharmacy, means mixer of drugs. Now, Paul is not speaking about scientifically formulated medicine that we know is of great help to us, and we thank God for advances in this area and technology and science and medicine field. But he's speaking here more like that kind of mooty medicine that you know people will go to the witch doctor for. You see those little pamphlets sometimes or adverts on street poles, find work, bring back your lost lover, cast a spell on your worst enemy, that sort of thing. You go to the witch doctor, you pay him whatever, and you get the mooty for this. This is sorcery. This is a work of the flesh. There's other things like superstitious practices, wearing magical charms or lucky charms, as it were. Astrology, this study of the star signs and diving into horoscopes, going to palm readers, spiritists to get contact with the dead. This is sorcery. It's wicked, it's evil, it's of the flesh. It's under God's judgment. Then you have rivalry in human relationships, and there's another whole list there. Enmity, in verse 20. Enmity, speaking of inner hostility and hatred, strife, heated quarrels, and coupled with that jealousy, which often leads to strife. Fits of anger, where you just fly off the handle, you let rip, you give a person a piece of your mind. Rivalries, there's selfish ambition. You want to be number one. You get so upset when somebody else is in the limelight and you somehow are not noticed. And there's this, the spirit of rivalry within the heart and dissensions, which speaks of more group kind of conflicts where there's scheming and behind the scenes, talking to this one and going up against that one. Dissensions. It's works of the flesh. And then we could perhaps group the last category as drugs, because he speaks of drunkenness and orgies. So drunkenness, where there's drinking with no self-control, enjoying a state of mindless, inebriated, foolish behavior and speech. Orgies. Associated, certainly the pagan world, with connecting with the deities, taking mind-altering drink and drugs, getting into trances in order to connect with the spiritual powers which were demonic, coupled with perverse, mass, sexually immoral practices. these are all works of the flesh. And we meant to see the face of evil. This is what sin produces. It's ugly. It's wicked. Now, as Christians, we may not be guilty of sin in its most hideous form, although we do have some examples of some believers who have fallen foul of sin in the worst way. You think of David with his adultery and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. So a Christian is capable of doing some atrocious things. That's why Scripture warns us, if anyone thinks he stands, let him be careful lest he fall. David was caught off guard, man after God's own heart, caught off guard, and he sunk to the lowest level. God mercifully forgave him. He repented, Psalm 51. But there's a warning there, of course, to us to not take sin lightly. We need to see the face of evil. It's ugly. It's wicked. And we need to recognize then these evil capabilities within sin. It is a monster that wants to devour and destroy all that is holy and pure and good. It militates against God. It seeks to rob God of his glory. It rebels against him. It rebels against his will. It destroys people's lives. It destroys families and societies. And what is important for us as Christians is this: we need to recognize what sin is. It is an enemy of God. It is foreign to his kingdom of purity and light, and it is an enemy of our souls. And that is why Paul says in verse 21, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a kingdom of light. If you want to practice those things, you can't get into the kingdom of God. Now at this point, I realize some Christians may be worried because they can testify, I struggle with this particular sin in my life. And they might think, well, am I now excluded from God's kingdom because I've sinned and I struggle with it? But Paul uses the word here that speaks of practicing. So where he says those who do such things, it speaks of an ongoing practice. And the Apostle John brings this out in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Where he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, that is in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Then he says, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But I think you get the picture there, don't you? The mark of a Christian is not that he does not sin, but rather that he does not make a continual practice of sinning. He hates sin. He mourns over sin. He fights sin. He puts it to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes to the cross, he confesses his sin, he pleads the blood of the Lamb, and he's cleansed and forgiven, but there's this constant fighting against sin. And he seeks to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. He practices righteousness. And so a mark of a believer then is this hatred of sin and this desire to walk in righteousness, holiness, and love before the Lord. But someone who says, I'm a Christian, but they continue to indulge in their sinful desires without so much as blushing, without sorrow over sin, without repenting, without fleeing to the cross of Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, such a person is self-deceived. They are self-deceived. And they are warned to continue living as they are will mean that they will be shut out of the kingdom of God for all eternity. Now, perhaps there are some here today who are outside of the kingdom of God. And you need to realize that you have a great problem. And that problem is your sin within you. No one is born morally neutral, or morally good, despite what humanistic philosophy might say. Each person is born a sinner. Each person is born with a heart that naturally rebels against God. The one who is still enslaved to their sin will not want to hear God's word, will rebel against God's word. And such people must understand that however good they might think they are in their own eyes, that is not going to get them into heaven. A person needs to be set free from slavery to sin, and the only way to be set free from slavery to sin is to go where? It's to go to Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one who is able to set the sinner free. He gave his life for sinners on the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious blood. What price, what value do you put on his blood? He's the Son of God. He's righteous. He's sinless. He yields his life for sinners on that cursed tree, that cross. He takes the vilest of sins upon himself. He's numbered with the transgressors. His Father sees his Son, and he pours his wrath out upon him to punish that sin that belongs to you and me, to pay for that sin. He pays for it with his own blood. He rises from the dead because his atoning sacrifice was sufficient to save any sinner who comes to him. He rises from the dead and he ascends on high. He's ruling and reigning as the king, and he promises in his word that all who call upon him, all who turn from their sin, all who trust in him, they shall be saved. They shall be liberated. They shall be set free. If you want to be set free from your sin, you need to run to Jesus Christ. You need to trust in him. And by trusting in him, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be enabled to live a life that brings glory to God. And so if you haven't yet done so, I would urge you to do so even today, without delay. Don't leave this for another day. Time is fast fleeting. Soon you will be in the grave. Get right with God today. Don't wait a moment longer. If you are a believer, you must realize that you have been set free from slavery to sin. No longer rules over you. Christ does, through his Spirit. No longer condemned by the law. But you are not free from your fight against sin. Sin still indwells the heart of a child of God. Yes, as I said, we are a new man in Christ. We are dead to sin as a ruling power of our lives. Our lives are now under the control of Christ. We seek to employ that which God has given to us, our tongues, to bring him praise, our minds to think of thoughts that please God, our very actions and deeds to honor him. But we still have to contend against sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful words, bitterness and jealousy, pride and lust, self-righteousness amongst other sins. We have to contend against these things. It's because of indwelling sin that is still present, that is still active, that is still looking to exert itself through the members of the body. How are we to defeat this sin? Because you can. You can. No Christian must say, I can't. You can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can live a godly life to bring him glory through the strength that he gives. So you can. You mustn't excuse yourself from this fight. You're in this fight. You fight it not in your own strength. You fight it in the strength and power that the Holy Spirit gives you. You walk by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. He gives us this command. And we are to obey it. Yes, we do slip up. What do? We go to the cross. We confess our sin. We receive forgiveness. Get back up on our feet. We go out to live for the glory of God. For Christ, our beloved Lord and Savior, has given himself for us. Redeemed us at such great cost to himself. Oh, we live for his glory. And what joy it is to serve him, our risen Lord and Savior. Well, may God help us to resolve to fight in the power and strength that the Holy Spirit gives us to defeat sin, to overcome it in our lives, that we might grow in holiness and godliness, that we might become more and more a Spirit-filled church, a God-honoring church. where Christ is honored, loved, praised, and adored. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that we could reflect upon your word to us this morning. We've been challenged. We do want to live holy, godly lives. As your people, we realize that we still have sin that we must fight against, sin that still indwells us. But we thank you that this is not a losing battle. We have been given the power of your Holy Spirit, and we know that through the power of the Spirit, we can put sin to death. And we pray that we would do so, and that you would revive our hearts, and that we would grow in holiness and godliness, and we would become a church where the Lord Jesus Christ is very present, very active, and beautifully displayed in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would visit us with heavenly blessing, that you would revive us as your people and give us a great desire to walk in holiness before you. But not only ourselves, we pray for the church across our land, that you'll revive the hearts of your people, that we truly would take holiness seriously, that we'd take the fight against sin seriously, and that we would begin to shine with the gospel light of our Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final hymn, which is Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.